We're continuing our study this morning of how God inspired the Scriptures. I really call this the very words of God, how the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. And we've been doing this for several weeks now. But to catch some of our visitors up on what we talked about last week, because we're continuing that this morning, we talked last week about how would we know, what would we be looking for if this book we call the Bible really is from God? If He, through His Spirit, actually guided and directed the composition of it, that the very words themselves, as it so often claims, are really from God. What would we expect from such a book? Now, certainly, sometimes we can put unreasonable expectations on God. We can expect God to do something that He has never said He would do. And we don't want to do that in this case. But just simply as human beings, if we had a book, maybe it's some other book someone else has, and they say, we believe that this is from God, what could we reasonably ask those folks that might help us either decide it is or is not? That wouldn't necessarily comprise all the evidence or proof there is concerning that. But certainly it should certainly point in a certain way. Sometimes when gathering evidence in legal cases and our justice system and so forth, they break down evidence into different kinds of evidence. There's first-person testimony. There's a testimony of the individuals themselves who were actually involved in a situation or who were witnesses to a situation. There's often just documentary evidence, especially if it's a business-related thing or something like that. There should be some contracts. There should be letters. Now we're discovering that in a lot of cases, if there's just emails, that's enough to provide documentary evidence of certain things. And then there's this large area often called circumstantial evidence, something you may not can necessarily put in any one other category, but contributes its part to helping our legal system decide whether something happened a certain way or not. Did a crime take place or not? Was this person involved in that crime or not? Or did this or that or something else actually occur? So when we say, with the Scriptures, if God really inspired this, what could we be looking for, or what might point us in the direction either to say, yes, this seems more and more likely, even before we get to other evidences, or this seems highly unlikely that this would actually be from God? That's a test we ought to not only apply to the Bible, but any document or any book that, or even any person who claims to be a spokesman or a book or a document or a revelation from God. And last week we talked about three such evidences are things that point in that direction. I would think, and I think most of us would agree, that if a book really was from God and is as important as it says it is, God's actual revelation of what He wants all mankind to know, that once that book came into existence and existed among humankind, we would expect it to always exist. That God would somehow, in His infinite power and wisdom, would guarantee that it would never pass out of existence. We don't know how many millions and millions of books have been written in the history of the world. Very, very few survive more than just a generation or two past the time when they're first written and published. Even more is that the case with much older books and documents before the days of the printing press and copy machine and so forth. And yet here is this one book. It's not the only book that has survived, but certainly here is this one book, made up of actually many books and documents, all compiled together under one cover called the Bible, that has continued to exist in its entirety now for some 2,000 years. And this is in spite of the efforts of many to destroy it, to discredit it, to hunt down those who would try to keep it and preserve it and propagate it and persecute them or punish them or even kill them. I would expect that if it were really a book from God, He would see that it always existed once it came into existence. It wouldn't be like ordinary books in that way. And again, I would expect if it's a message of God to man, then I would expect that it would be the most widely distributed book on the face of the earth. That God would see that every people, everywhere, would have the chance to hear what He had to say. That it wouldn't be just limited to one nation or one group of people, one people of a certain faith or belief system, but that in fact it would, under His guidance, go out to every people on the face of the earth. And again, we've seen that is the case with the Bible. There is no other book as widely distributed or as widely known and as accessible as is the Bible on the face of this earth. There is scarcely any person anywhere of the more than 6 billion, almost 7 billion people who live on the face of the earth who don't live within a few feet, yards, or at least miles of a copy of the Bible and has access to it if they wish. But then again, if it really were from God, we talked last week, I would expect it to somehow be different than other books. That it would stand out as being unique in some way or ways. And while we didn't have time to talk a great deal about that, we can see in fact that that is the case with the Bible. The vast majority of books that exist in our world today, and have always been written by men, are usually written by one person in one place at one time on one subject. And that will be true whether they're history books, science books, fictional books, whatever they might be about. Yet the Bible is different than that. First of all, it was composed over a period of over 1,500 years by some 39 or 40 different authors. It is made up of some 66 different documents. Some are books of history, some are books of biography, some are actually letters that were written. A number of them are books of what we call prophecy, where people were not only speaking about what was happening in their day, but what the future was going to hold for the people they were speaking to. And it was written in three different languages, on three different continents, over that great span of time. You'd be hard-pressed to find any other book, even though I realize that doesn't prove it's from God. But it does say it's unique. There's scarcely any other book in existence today, anything like that. But today now we want to look at three more things, that if it really is from God, then I think it would be at least reasonable to say this would be something we would expect such a book to have. And so now I direct your attention to the passage that was read to us at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, where this writer, in speaking to the Christians who were Jewish in their background, but now believers in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world by their faith, he's writing to them during this time of persecution. And they're being pressed by their fellow Jews to give up their Christian faith and return to the Jewish faith. Now, in point of fact, they haven't abandoned the Jewish faith. They still believe in Moses. They still believe that that Israel was the nation that God had chosen in the Old Testament. They believe the prophets. They believe the scriptures that the Jews believed. They hadn't abandoned their Jewish faith. They just understood that in coming to believe in Jesus, that faith is finally finding its culmination, its fulfillment in Him. But nevertheless, they were being pressed, and beyond pressed, were even being persecuted. They were being cut off from their families. They were probably suffering economic deprivation. Some of them, as the writer will say in another place in the book, were actually being thrown into jail, and some had even been killed because they wouldn't give up their Christian faith and return to the Jewish faith. And so as he writes this letter to them, he's giving them reasons to confirm and strengthen their faith and the one they had come to believe in. And so he says here in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard." While they were being tempted and even persecuted to stop paying attention to what they had heard about Jesus Christ, in fact, the writer is telling them we need to pay more careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, he reminds them of what their Jewish faith told them, that back in the day when God had appeared to Moses first at the burning bush and then later on Mount Sinai, and had delivered to them the law upon which the Jewish faith was built, that God had actually done that through the means of angels there at the burning bush and on Sinai. So it says, if that revelation back there, which came through angels, was so important, for the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He says what they received, as great as it was, because it came to Moses through angels, what we've received is even greater than that. Because, he says, this salvation was first announced by the Lord. And by the Lord here, he means Jesus, the Son of God, the one who had the credentials to back up his claim that he was the very Son of God. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So he says, Jesus said it, and then those who were around him, who saw him, who heard him, who were taught by him, they then became his spokesmen. We call them the apostles and the evangelists of that first century. They confirm that this is, in fact, what Jesus said. And this was an important thing to realize. He's actually talking about evidence here. Not everyone he's writing to had seen Jesus in person, even though they lived in the same century in which he lived, and some of them in the same generation. Not all of them had actually seen Jesus themselves or heard Jesus themselves. They had heard of Jesus, yes, in a more general way, because that was the news of the day in their land. But more specifically, they had heard about Jesus from those who were personal witnesses of his. They had heard about Jesus from Peter, or from James, or from John, or from Thomas, and some of them even from the Apostle Paul. And so he says here, what he had announced was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he's actually saying here the message he had come to believe was not only announced by Jesus, it was confirmed by those who heard him, and that God had even testified to it by providing miracles to prove this was from God. So we see the whole idea of looking for evidence that something really is from God or not is even a biblical subject. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So, what would be three things today we might expect out of such a book if it claims to be from God? Number one, I, at least, would expect it to be accurate. Accurate. And what I mean by that is just the opposite of what those who are critics, often ignorantly, I might add, of the Bible. And that is that when it speaks on matters of history or geography, when it mentions places or people or dates or events, I would expect that independent evidence would show that that's actually what happened, or that's who did it, or that's when it happened, or that's what happened, or that's the place it happened. Now, it doesn't claim to be a book on science, but if it does mention things, even though it would often couch it in the terms that people understood it in that day, such as they would speak about the four corners of the earth, and we still do that today, whether we realize it or not. We talk about north and south and east and west. But nevertheless, when it would speak on matters of science, it would be accurate on those subjects. Even more than that, I would expect that it would be accurate from the standpoint that what we have today, if God has really given this book, would still be in every essential just like it was when it was first given. In other words, it would be an accurate representation of what those first witnesses actually wrote down and said. And I mention those things because, again, the critics of the Bible will often claim over and over again, without real evidence to support it, that this book is full of historical errors, that it's full of scientific mistakes, that the text we have today, the book we have today, is nothing like the text as it was first written down, whether it's the Old Testament portion or the New. And they will even claim that what was written down, even from the beginning, was not written by eyewitnesses, but by people who lived long after the events, who would be no better true witnesses than we would be to the subject. Now, while we don't have the time this morning to set straight all of those things, I want to assure you that there's a large, substantial, easily available volume of evidence. And I don't mean by that just one book. I mean literally tens of thousands of volumes of evidence written by those who have devoted their lives to see if these things are true or false, that they've written on this subject to substantiate the fact that this Bible is writing of historical events that really happened. And speaking about people who really lived, so much as it's still possible at this late date, 2,000 to 3,500 years after they happened, to show that they did, and of events that occurred and places that really existed and so forth. And I would urge you, if you have any interest at all in that, that you pursue that more. I'd be happy to provide you with a bibliography of some easily attainable, highly respected works on this topic. You might be amazed at the number of different men and women who profess to be atheists or at least agnostics and real doubters that the Bible is anything other than just like a book like other books, who when they finally devoted themselves to the research on this subject became ardent believers in Jesus Christ and have often written books themselves. And we're not talking about ignorant, unlearned people. We're talking about people that even our world would recognize as being at the very top in terms of education and intelligence and accomplishments in this world. They have become convinced that it is what we would expect a book from God to be, accurate. And in all essentials, like the original versions of the different documents as they were written, even after all this time. I've shared with you more than once before of my own educational background. When I first went off to college at Rice University, I was required as a freshman to take a course in the philosophy department. And it wasn't optional which course I took. I had to take a two-semester course that essentially was entitled The Bible as Myth. Obviously, the instructor and, in fact, the whole philosophy department wasn't making any bones about where they stood on this subject. And so class period after class period, we were assailed as freshmen at this university with how the things written in the Bible didn't really happen. And the people that are mentioned weren't real people, that this was legend, this was myth, that this was composed many centuries later by other people who had some axe to grind or some purpose to accomplish different than what the Bible itself says it exists for. And I had first started going to church when I was 6 years old, sitting on the pew like some of our children are this morning and hearing the Bible being taught and just grown up to believe it was the Word of God. But now suddenly somebody was challenging that. Somebody who was saying that if you want to graduate from this university, you're going to have to pass this course. And so I started trying to find what's the evidence either for or against what they're saying here. And I found in essence, the man who was teaching it and the men who were behind him having him teaching it were choosing to ignore the large volume of evidence contrary to what they were saying. And we don't want to be ignorant of this kind of evidence. It exists and is as easily attainable by any of us to follow up on it. I also wasn't aware at that time, but over the decades since then, and I've seen a few decades by now, came to realize that the very things they were claiming about the Bible, they wouldn't claim about other ancient documents and writings we have, even though there's far less evidence for the accuracy or even the historicity of many of these other documents. They don't apply the same rule to all these other documents they consider so precious and are so important to them, whether it's historians or archaeologists or philosophers or whatever, that they apply to the Bible. That was in the philosophy department. And so there were many there who knew a great deal about the great Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato. A number of them knew about some of the great Roman philosophers of the Golden Age of Rome. And while they would belittle the Bible and cast it off as something not even reliable enough to read or even consider for today, they would then put so much trust and talk so much about these philosophers. But I came to discover that the documentation we have and the evidence we have, or even just the existence of some of these people, is so fragmentary and so small, and the evidence we have for the Bible and what it talks about is so great. How did they justify it in that inner mind, rejecting this with so much evidence and accepting this with so little? Well, the truth is they had an axe to grind. They had a reason not to want to believe the Bible. Because if they come to believe the Bible is God's Word, then they have to start saying, oh, God is making some demands of us. And if this really is from God, and this really is something we have to do, then I need to change not just my thinking, but my life. And I'm not saying they were ungodly or immoral men in some senses of it, though some of them were. I'm just saying they didn't want to have that on them, that someone is telling them what's right and wrong, what's moral and immoral, ethical and unethical. They didn't want to accept the idea that such a thing might actually exist. So, accurate. Number two, if we do read in it, and we read plenty, of predictions about things that were going to happen in the future, after the writer was speaking about those things, we would expect those things to actually come to pass. Our world is still fascinated today with those who claim to be prophets. I believe it was just in last Sunday's paper, not today, but Sundays a week ago, there was some article on the front page, I think, of the Odessa American, saying something to the fact that it's amazing that Isaac Asimov, a prominent atheist who died just a few years ago, and a well-respected scientist, I will admit, they would say it's amazing how Isaac Asimov, 50 years ago in 1964, predicted so many of the things we see today. And they go back to something he wrote or spoke about, I think both, in 1964, in which he was talking about what the future might hold for us as a scientific people. And then I went and read what Asimov said. You have to struggle to make almost anything he said sound like what happened in David. And yet they were taking so much delight in saying, look, this man predicted this 50 years ahead of time. Yeah, maybe one thing out of 20, he said, has sort of come to pass. And the other 19 aren't. We're not riding on flying cars yet. We don't just punch buttons into a computer and then a door opens and there's our food just as we punched it to be. That's one of the things he predicted, and they're praising him for predicting that. I don't have a device like that yet, do you? Now maybe they hope that someday we will, but we don't yet, so I can't say that prophecy's fulfilled yet. I'm just saying that our world is fascinated by those who predict the future. Back when I was a boy and a young adult, there was still around a woman by the name of Jean Dixon, and the newspapers and even the other media love every January to broadcast far and wide what Jean's predictions for the coming year were. She wasn't even predicting 100 years in the future or 50 years. She was just trying to predict what that year was going to hold. But it's very interesting that at the end of the year, they never published anything about how many she got and how many she missed. Because she usually missed almost all of them. Every once in a while, she might hit on something. And truth to tell is, almost any of us could have read the daily newspaper and predicted what was going to happen that year from what we're just reading in the paper. If there's a conflict in Asia, in Vietnam, we can probably predict that's going to still go on at the end of the year. That didn't take a genius or a prophet to do that. So our world's fascinated by that. But when we read this Bible, we find from one end to the other, there's all these predictions of coming things. God spoke in the days of Abraham about what his descendants would do. And those came to pass. We'll read about the things that Moses spoke of at the very beginning of the nation of Israel, what things were in the future, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll read a lot of those. Some of those things took 600, 800, 1,000 years before they came to pass. And yet they did. We'll read about the coming fall of Jerusalem in the days we've been studying in our Bible class right now, from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah lived in the day when Jerusalem actually was destroyed by the Babylonians. But he wasn't the first to predict that. That was predicted 200, 300, 400 years before him by other prophets. And he was just saying the same thing they had said. And it came to pass that the people would be carried away into captivity in a foreign land, but then God, after a period of time, would let a small fragment of them come back again. All of that came to pass. Large segment of the Old Testament Scriptures talk about someone who's coming. He's identified in different ways. He's called the Messiah or the Christ, the Anointed One. That's what that means. He may be called the Son of David. He might be called the Branch of David. He might well be called My Servant. It's pretty clear as these different prophets speak about this coming person that they're all speaking of the same person. And they say all sorts of things about Him, being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, grow up before the Lord, that He will be a sacrifice for the sins of the people, that He will be betrayed by someone who will take 30 pieces of silver, that at one point He will actually come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and be heralded as a king, that after He dies, He will come alive again. These are some pretty fantastic predictions about something's going to happen in the future to all one person. And then the critic will step in and say, oh, well, it's easy to write prophecy if you write it after the events and then just pretend it was written before. That doesn't work. We have copies of the Old Testament books, some of them, that we know they were written in 200 B.C. or 125 B.C. That's at least 125 to 200 years before Jesus was even born. And yet, because we have these books that we know they were written then, we have the actual physical copies of the document. And they're saying these things. So it wasn't written after the event. It was written before the events. It came to pass. So I would expect if this were a book from God and it predicts things in the future, the things it predicts would come to pass. And so they have. So accurate, predictive things would be fulfilled. And then thirdly, briefly, we mention, as it does here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, that God would provide evidence of a miraculous nature that would help confirm that this is something that's from God. I realize almost anyone could sit down and write a book, and it could be entirely and totally fiction, or it could have a great deal of accurate historical and other kinds of information in it, and then they could claim that it's from God. And they probably, if they worked at it hard enough, would even convince some people to follow them because of it. So what's going to set this book apart from other books? What is God going to do besides just guarantee that it goes out into all the world and continue to exist and make it unique from other books in the way it was composed and put together, make sure everything in it is accurate, and make sure any time it predicted things about the future that they would actually come to pass? What else could God do to make it be set apart from all other books? He would do something that only He could do. And there should be little question about it. He would accompany the giving of parts of this book with supernatural events. But again, the critic says, oh, I don't believe in miracles. Well, why don't you believe in miracles? Because miracles mean that it's against nature. Oh, well, wait a minute. That's sort of like circular reasoning. If there really is a creator, and I know you don't believe there is one, and if God really did make all of this, and He really does exist, which you don't believe, then certainly if He chose to interject Himself and perform something in our present natural order of things that is completely against what, quote, the laws of science, which by the way, I believe He made, and make something happen that you say can't happen, in fact, happen, then wouldn't that sort of prove it's from God? That's what He did. I've got a friend. I was talking to his mom just last week. He told his mom, he's 30 years old or so, he told his mom he didn't think he believed in God. Well, why don't you believe in God? She said, well, I just don't see any evidence of it. Duh. But besides that, he said, I guess if God did a miracle that I saw, then I'd believe in Him. Okay. Well, does God have to do a miracle for everybody for us to believe in Him? Or can we believe the testimony of those who did see the miracles that He did? The truth of the matter is, most things we believe in life, both of history and science, come from the testimony of others that we trust. I've never seen the President of the United States. I'm not trying to get off and be political here, but I'm just saying I've never seen the President of the United States. Do I believe he exists? Yes. But you say, I saw him on TV. No, you saw what was on TV. And you trust that that's a real person holding that real office, because you're trusting the testimony of others. You read about George Washington in our history books. You believe he exists. Abraham Lincoln, Benedict Arnold, Christopher Columbus. Not because you saw them or met them or knew them or even saw or met or knew anyone who did know them, but you trust the testimony of those who were there and who did, and whose testimony has been written down and still exists today for us. The same is true about the miracles we have recorded in connection with the Bible. The Scripture is often used, as it does here in Hebrews 2 and verse 4, a word called signs. It actually used three different words there. It says, God has testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, as well as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those are some interesting words. Wonders are things that make people say, wow, or even greater things than that. Sometimes their mouth drops open and they can't make anything come out. It is so shockingly amazing. That's a wonder. A miracle is just the more general idea we have of that which is different than what ordinarily happens, and yet can't be explained by anything else other than that God did it. But a sign is a very interesting word. A sign is that which literally points to something. It points to something. And it might be different kinds of things. For example, that word is used when Judas came to kiss Jesus to betray him. And the Scriptures say that, I think it was Judas himself who said, this will be the sign of who he is. Judas needs to show these soldiers which one of those fellows there in the garden that night when it's dark, except for a few torches for light, which one of them is Jesus. So he's going to go kiss Jesus. That would be the sign. That would be the pointer. That would be the evidence, if you will, of who Jesus was. When God had Abraham circumcised, and he circumcised his son and all the other men in his family and in his camp, God said from that point forward, circumcision was a sign. It was a evidence, a pointer to the fact that they were in a relationship with God. Paul says at the end of 2 Thessalonians, as he's writing it, he basically says, my signature, and I'm rough paraphrase, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, see how I'm writing with my own hand that this is a sign that this is from me. In this case, he's saying that you, writing it in his own handwriting there at the end, and probably had a signature, was his sign or proof that this was from him. So that's how the word sign is used in the Bible. In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was teaching in his own house in Capernaum, it seems he had rented a house for a while or taken a house for a while in Capernaum when he early began his ministry. The house was so full that no one else could fit inside, so people were standing in the doors and looking in through the windows so they could hear what Jesus had to say. But some men who had a friend who was paralyzed weren't interested in that day particularly to hear what Jesus had to say. They were interested in what Jesus could do, and they wanted Jesus to heal their friend who was paralyzed. And they couldn't get in through the door. Crowd was too deep. So they hit upon the idea of climbing up on the roof and actually tore a hole in the roof of the house, which was a lot easier then than it is today, and opened up a hole. And no doubt this had to disturb the teaching of Jesus. I can only imagine if somebody's busy trying to cut a hole through this thing while we're up here talking right now, how that would, even if I could keep talking, you would stop listening because you'd be more interested in that. But that's what happened. And they opened up that hole in the roof, and they actually let their friend down on his pallet or whatever else you want to call it, some kind of a hard thing that they could fasten ropes to either end of, and let him down right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus has just been talking, or is talking to the people at that time about how he is from God. And the message that he has is a message from God. And when they drop this man down in front of him, he looks at him and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And immediately the religious leaders who were sitting on the front row said, who does this fellow think he is? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, even says it out loud. He says, I know you're saying, that only God can forgive sins, but so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, he said, son, stand up and walk. Roll up your bed and go home. Again, my paraphrase. What is Jesus doing there? He said, you want evidence that I can forgive sins? He said, let me ask you by what I'm doing. He's going to ask a question by what he's doing. Who could make this man stand up and walk? All of you know him. He lives right here in town. You've seen him for years. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. Who could make this man walk? Only God. So, stand up. Walk. You want to know if I can forgive sins? See if I can make lame men walk. See, that was the purpose of the miracles. And we have the miracles, not just of Jesus, but the miracles that also were done at the hands of those who were his witnesses, the apostles and evangelists and the apostle Paul. As it says here in Hebrews, the Lord was testifying to the truth of the message by the signs, wonders, and miracles. And we have the testimony of those witnesses. Not only do we have the testimony written in the biblical text itself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, but we have the testimony of the early church and the several generations after that. We almost immediately start having writings that still exist today written by those who knew apostles, who had lived to see miracles. And even those that hadn't seen them had talked to eyewitnesses who had seen them. And they wrote that down. And we have that testimony too. Even though it's not part of the Bible, it's still a part of history. And we've got it. And even in those first centuries, the Christians were very artistic people. And there still exist on the walls of catacombs in Rome and other places, and even cut into the pavements in front of houses where Christians lived in the first couple of generations after the events of the New Testament, where they would carve into their pavements or paint onto their walls images. Have you ever wondered why the fish is a Christian image? You see it on the back of automobiles. Some of you may even have it on the front of your Bible cover. You have a cover on your Bible or whatever. There's two reasons for it. First of all, the early Christians found a way to take the Greek word for fish, ichthus, and make each one of those letters stand for something about Jesus. I-C-H-T-H-U-S. And in the Latin language, then they would make that say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And that was sort of an acronym, you know, like we have NASA or NOAA. Our other terms we make today, well, that's what they use ichthus to be, is it was just an acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. But there's another reason. Because they were amazed at the miracles that involved fish in the ministry of Jesus. The fish with money in its mouth. The great catch of fish on two different occasions. The feeding of the crowds on two different occasions with fish. And so the fish became a symbol. And early Christians were saying, we believe the miracles of the fish. But another sign they used in the early days, you see it everywhere in their symbols, were signs of breads, loaves of bread. Same thing. Jesus fed the crowds with the loaves of bread. Another symbol they had that was very important to them that they used to show that they were Christians, even when the unbelievers didn't know that's what it was meaning, was a cup of wine. Not because they were alcoholics or even particularly loved to drink it, but the changing of the water to wine, the very first miracle we have recorded that Jesus did. And many other such things could be pointed to. The early church provides us with plenty of evidence that from the very beginning, they believed in the testimony of the miracles. And the greatest of those miracles was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I would say even today, if someone knows almost nothing about Jesus, they know that the claim of the Christian faith is that He rose from the dead. They might not even know about the other miracles, but this one they've heard of. And whether they believe it or not, it was the most powerful testimony and evidence the early church had and the early evangelists had to convince people of the truth of the gospel was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And while we don't have time again to look at the evidence for that, there was in that first century hundreds, over 500, maybe over 600 people at least who would be willing to stand up at any one time and said, I saw him alive after he was crucified. That's testimony. That's evidence. So if this really were from God, I would expect it to be accurate. I would expect it, when it spoke of future things, for those things to actually come to pass. And I would expect for God to do something that would be unique, that only He could do, to provide even further evidence that it's from Him. There would be miracles. The supernatural, not the natural. Something only God could do. The very words of God. Kevin has an invitation for us. When you hear the gospel message, it's not like the message of men. It's the message of God. And God did all of this, had this book written, provide all these evidences to prove that it was from Him and many others besides. All that men might believe that God is inviting us to be forgiven of our sins, of having broken His laws, and enter once again into a right, whole, full relationship with God, and have the hope of spending eternity with Him.